Indeed, we say amen to that, don't we? Thank you to the worship team. Greetings from one HBC to another. That's a nice thing. When I looked at my notes, I realized there's some wonderful similarities, far more than just the acronym for our churches, but the common faith that we have and the love for the Word of God. It's hard to ever pass down the N3 without a stop at Hillcrest. And so Moy River was even close enough to for an excuse to visit Hillcrest. And you may have heard about all the snow we were blessed with up there yesterday. My kids and all our folk in Honey Ridge are still finding it hard to believe. We were supposed to be busy at the assembly, and we were building snowmen and having a snowball fight. Very businesslike, of course. But it's wonderful to see how the Lord has continued to grow this church. You and your elders are dear to me. And whereas a precious 8 or 9 days that Michelle and I spent down here, December 04, I think it was, or 05. No, it must have been 04. And since then, you've been very fond to our hearts, and we love Clint and Kim and love his giftedness as a preacher of God's Word, and it's wonderful to see the way this church has grown and expanded. And the best thing when you visit churches is the people you don't know. And lest we think that it's just a social club, we are most delighted, we all as Christians, when we visit a church, and yes, to see the old faces, but always to see new faces who are coming under the teaching of God's Word and growing in Christ. So bring you greetings from Honey Ridge and our dear church family there. My wife is unable to be here, our 4 children, but doing well in the Lord. Also, we're hoping to steal your catechism idea. I loved that. I've loved that each time I've been here, and we want to do that with our children at Honey Ridge as well in our services. A few years ago, Rolling Stone magazine did an interview with the popular movie star Brad Pitt. Pitt was discussing a character named Tyler in a popular movie known as Fight Club, about a part that he played in that movie. Pitt says, "The point is, the question has to be asked, what track are we on? Tyler starts out in the movie saying, 'Man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our versions of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness?' If you ask me," says Pitt, "I say toss all this. We got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we're headed for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that." Rolling Stone replies, "So, if we're headed toward this kind of existential dead end in society, what do you think should happen?" Pitt replies, "Hey man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain." He smiles, "I'm sitting on it, and I'm telling you, that's not it." Rolling Stone, "But, and I'm glad you said it first, people will read you saying that and think, 'Yeah,' he says, 'I know, I'm the guy who's got everything. But I'm telling you, once you get everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. Now no one's going to want to hear that, and I understand it. I'm sorry I'm the guy who's got to say it, but I'm telling you." It's a stark honesty, isn't it? As Brad Pitt reveals that there's something within human nature and all of us that cries out, there's got to be more to life than this. But why? Why have most people still not found the meaning to life? Why, after all our searching, after millennia of so-called human progress, do we still sing with the band U2, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for"? God's Word tells us exactly why man's quest for meaning is so futile, doesn't it? Remember how in Romans chapter 1, there's a diagnosis of man's emptiness and confusion, and it points to the root cause beneath all of humanity's problems and misery. It's one cause, remember? Suppression of the truth. People plugging their ears to the voice of reality all around them. Paul goes on there in Romans 1 to describe how the evidence of a creator God is all around us, isn't it? It fills the world like a theater. And yet, instead of responding to that truth by giving God the thanks and the glory that He deserves, what do? We exchange the truth and the true God for lies, for cheap idols that leave us empty and miserable in the end. So, if the cause of human misery is our suppression of the truth, what's the only cure? It must be the proclamation of the truth and the preservation of that truth. Calling people to unplug their ears, to heed the voice of reality, to bow before the Creator, to yield their lives to Him and to His truth. And then I ask, what is the one feeble, unlikely, we have some Tolkien people here, hobbit-like institution to which God has entrusted this great task of preserving and proclaiming the truth to the world? What is the one small band of people to whom God has entrusted this little vial called the truth, which contains the only remedy for a perishing world? What is the one voice of truth that must rise above all the clamor of a society that's plugging its ears, trying to dull its conscience and drown out the reality? What's the one voice that the most hardened rebels still cannot escape? Us, the local church. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been going through 1 Timothy at Honey Ridge and been reminded again of why we exist as a church. And I know you and your leaders here have just come, your leaders have just come back with a bold vision for this church. And I know this is so much of what you have stood for years. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul comes to the heart of this whole epistle, the reason why all six of its chapters were written. Let me read the entire passage here from verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writes, I hope to come to you, Timothy, soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, you know that our world, and probably even some of these pews here this morning, like in any church, is filled with the Brad Pitts, though few are that honest to admit that we live in a world desperately groping around in the darkness, looking for the truth, looking for the God of truth. So Lord, we ask that through your word this morning, our study of it, you would give us a compassion and an urgency toward our truth-suppressing world. You know we live in a day, once again, as it was when the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah exclaimed, truth has stumbled in the streets. Truth is nowhere to be found. Truth has perished. It has vanished from their lips. And Holy Spirit, you declare to us that you are the Spirit of truth. So won't you work in us now? Make us more and more of a truth-loving people. A people who base our lives and our decisions, Lord, not just upon what works or what gets results, what is popular or feels right, but who base our lives upon what is true, who build our churches upon truth, because you are truth and your word is truth, and there's nothing our world needs more than that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look there in your Bibles at verse 15. We're not going to spend time on the first two glorious descriptions Paul gives of the local church. Whenever we gather, as we wake on a Sunday morning, as we go to a midweek small group, nothing excites us more than to think that we get to be with the household of God. Family, temple, all that that imagery contains. And we get to be with the assembly, the church called together and gathered not by Clint, not by the Baptist, but by the living God himself. The church of the living God. But then this third phrase that we will camp on this morning. We are also a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's our title this morning, a pillar church. A pillar church. And we're going to look at three chisels, you could say, that must sculpt us this morning. And I'm praying that God will use to sculpt you at Hillcrest to be more of the pillar church God wants you to be as you uphold God's truth in a crumbling age. Three chisels that ought to sculpt us in a pillar church that upholds God's truth in a crumbling world. One of my favorite commentators on 1 Timothy is a man named Mounts. And he says of this one phrase at the end of verse 15, quote, "This is perhaps the most significant phrase in all of Paul's three pastoral epistles. It shows more clearly and more dramatically than anything else what was at stake at Ephesus." Remember, that's where Timothy was, where Paul was writing. You see, beloved, here is the climactic reason why the Christian church should be more concerned about its conduct than any other people on the planet. Why it matters how we order ourselves in the church. Why all that 1 Timothy talks about in its six chapters matters, and the nuts and bolts and the behavior of God's people. It matters because nothing less than the truth is at stake in how we live before a truth-suppressing world. And I need to show you the word there, truth. Does Paul say a truth? He doesn't. Does he say his truth? No, your truth. No, does he say my truth or her truth? Notice he doesn't even say we are a pillar and buttress of religious truth or church truth or spiritual truth or truths, or we're a pillar of a collection of truths. He doesn't even say God's truth. He says the most audacious thing you could say. He says we are to be a pillar and a buttress, or some versions say a support or a foundation for, literally it reads, the truth. It's about as politically incorrect as you could get, isn't it? And so our first chisel this morning is that we have the truth entrusted to us. This is our first chisel. If we're going to know what it means to be a pillar church, the truth has been entrusted to us. What does it mean to have the truth? A few years ago, a New York columnist wrote an article entitled, "One Can't Be Sure of Truth." Here's how he begins. "Pluto may not be a planet. Can you believe it? Everything we learned in school is a lie. This Pluto business is the last straw. I haven't even recovered yet from the discovery that you shouldn't eat a good breakfast. Always eat a good breakfast. That's what they taught us in school. They said it was good for us. Now we know a good breakfast is bad for you now. Those eggs sunny side up, that crisp bacon, that butter-soaked toast covered with jam, bad for you. And remember the milk you bought at school? What kind of milk was that? Was it skim milk? Was it low fat? You know it wasn't. It was milk with all the evil left in it." And they called that education. This writer later concludes, "The truth about knowledge seems to be that its truth is only a sometimes thing. That what we accept as truth this year will have to be abandoned or revised as the world turns." That's the world we live in, isn't it? That's Joburg. Is that Hillcrest? Absolutely. It's a fair enough observation when it comes to scientific discoveries that have improved our understanding of certain truths. But the trouble comes that usually when people make those observations in our changing society, they proceed to make a deadly leap and conclude that therefore all truth is in flux. You can't be sure of anything. There are no more moral absolutes, right? Even many Christians are sharing that belief today. In total contrast to Paul's conviction here in verse 15 that we have the truth. You see, beloved, remember what is Satan's number one strategy ever since the Garden of Eden? He attacks God's truth, doesn't he? What are the four words that led to the total ruin of our world? Eve Has God really said? Can you be sure of truth? Usually, Satan attacks the truthfulness of one major doctrine or another, if you go down church history. But in today's postmodern age, Satan has launched his worst assault ever. And I want you to follow this clearly. Now, Satan has gone for the jugular. He is attacking the very notion of truth itself. You see, think of it. Why bother getting Christians to deny the virgin birth, or to deny the resurrection, or to deny the inspiration of the Bible? If you can convince people that truth itself doesn't exist, you've stripped the foundation out of every other doctrine, haven't you? You've struck the most fatal blow. Did you hear about the recent incident in Krugersdorp with the satanic attack, with the murder, the boys in the high school there? It's been in the media a lot. Indeed, it is. Satanism is repulsive and must be confronted. But what I fear sometimes we overlook is the fact that Satan does his greatest damage under the radar, in more subtle ways, not wearing a 666 hat. The worst enemies of the faith have always come from within the church, not from without. That's why the New Testament warns us of how Satan masquerades as an angel of light, right? How he uses wolves in sheep's clothing as he seeks to erode the church's confidence in God's truth, or just starts making people indifferent to truth. Satan loves it when a church is united around anything else but the truth, whether it's false doctrine or just sentimentalism and emotional experience. Because without God's truth as their banner and their war cry, a church is of little threat to God's kingdom, you see? But what Satan dreads, what he hates most, is when a church, when ordinary moms and dads and children and grandparents start to take truth seriously. Satan shudders when a church dares to take God at His word and to believe that because God exists by His sheer sovereign grace to us in Christ, however humble and brokenhearted we are, we can say we have the truth. Objective, universal truth exists because God exists and it's knowable. In Christ and in His Word, Christians can humbly but confidently say, we know truth. True truth. Real reality. And for Paul, the essence of this truth that the church possesses is the gospel message. As you see, if you carry on into verse 16, Paul gives this great confessional hymn of the early church, showing that the truth, the mystery of godliness, was summed up in a person, Christ, and in the salvation He brings to a lost world. And we never tire of heralding Him, the truth, do we? Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and that's the truth that you need to start with. To borrow the words of Paul earlier in the same epistle, God wants you to be saved. He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You don't need to go on some independent study and search for through all the other religions of the world to somehow, through your own rational powers, arrive at truth. It'll never work. Come to Jesus. He's the truth. Paul goes on to say, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for us all. He was the price paid so you could go free from your sin and be forgiven by a holy God and know the truth. But I need to show you that the truth that God has entrusted us is not only that gospel that we treasure and love to share. It's not limited to a salvation message, and this is where we err sometimes as Christians. The Christ we proclaim is inseparable with the book that brought Him to us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's why some of Paul's synonyms for the truth in 1 and 2 Timothy are phrases like the word of truth, the Holy Scriptures, the Word, sound doctrine, the good deposit. As Jesus declared in his final prayer there in the upper room, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Notice, Jesus didn't say your word is true. Have you seen that? He said your word is truth. God has now deposited for us one standard by which all other truth claims in the world must be measured. God's word is truth. We test all other truth claims by it. In the Bible and in the gospel it contains, we have total truth, an all-encompassing worldview, a set of truth spectacles by which we view everything. Beloved, as I know your church strongly supports already, this is why doctrines such as the inerrancy of the Bible are so critical to us. Because if God cannot be trusted to speak what is true on whatever His Word touches, not just religious spiritual things, but including science and history and psychology in whatever field, whatever the Bible addresses, it does so in an authoritative and reliable and infallible and perfect way. Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. Totally true, totally sufficient, therefore. And if you think of it, it shouldn't surprise us in light of verse 15 and the first two descriptions of the local church. It only stands to reason that if God dwells among us as His household, and if the living God has assembled us as His church, what else would we expect to be our most prized possession if not the truth? Because we serve a God who cannot lie, right? As Scripture says. A God who is true. What He is and what He says and what He does defines truth. So those who submit to Him and listen to Him and speak His word and live His way must inevitably be the pillar and the buttress of truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells of how one of the key characteristics of those who perish under God's judgment is that they refused to love the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. That they might be saved. In other words, those who are saved are what? Truth lovers. In Jesus' words, we have known the truth and the truth has set us free. Isn't that good? That's our testimony. And after I preached this at Honey Ridge a couple of weeks ago, someone handed me this quote at the door. Powerful. Anonymous. Listen. Truth is so obscure in our times, and falsehood so established, that unless you love the truth, you cannot know it. Let me read that again. Truth is so obscure in our times, and falsehood so established, that unless you love the truth, you cannot know it. Christians are lovers of the truth. One of the great truth lovers and evangelical leaders of the 20th century was a hero of mine, Francis Schaeffer. Many of you know the name Francis Schaeffer. Good. Well-taught church that you are. His wife Edith tells about the ministry they had together in Switzerland in this chalet, hostel sort of study center called Le Brie. There, Schaeffer would interact with skeptics and people from all walks of life, especially European backpackers. He saw where Western civilization was headed decades before its time. He would converse with Hindus and homosexuals, with Buddhists and atheists, and all in between. He was renowned for his compassionate heart and his tear-filled eyes as he gave careful answers to people's struggles and their questions. And then, for how he would lead them to see the truth in Jesus. And Edith writes about how Francis would sometimes get so excited. He would come home or come over to where she was after a day of interacting and evangelizing, and he'd say, Edith, Christianity really is the answer. It fits. It really fits. It really is truth. And because it's true, it fits what is there. have the truth. Well then, what do we do with it? That's our next point, our next chisel. We, first of all, have the truth, are entrusted with it. And now then, we're to be a pillar for the truth. Our second point here is we're to be a pillar for the truth. Tell me, why do buildings need pillars? Usually in our modern mind, you don't really have any significant ones in here like we did at Honey Ridge. There's a few where people are very glad the pillars are there. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there. Not for long. But it's not just an internal support. Paul was probably thinking of the ancient external pillars that not only held the roof firm, but also held it high. They would thrust a pavilion high in order for all to see and to marvel at it. And in Ephesus, what better example did you have than their famous, one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. It boasted 100 Ionic columns, each of them rising 18 meters high. Together, these pillars raised the massive, shining marble roof of the temple. Now do you see what Paul is saying to Timothy and the church at Ephesus? God wanted them to be stronger and more steady than any pillar in Diana's temple, holding aloft not a monument to a false religion, to a dead goddess, but holding aloft the truth of the living God. God wanted the truth of His gospel to be seen and marveled at across Asia Minor. But that would only happen if the church in Ephesus was the pillar it was supposed to be. And at this point, God's Ephesian pillar was crumbling. If you remember the context of 1 Timothy, failing to uphold and proclaim God's truth. The elders in the Ephesian church were allowing false teachers from within their ranks to swing their sledgehammers of deception. These opponents were seeking to smash God's column for Christianity in a pagan city, to topple the gospel from its high place where it held out hope to all of Ephesus. This church was tolerating spiritual vandalism in their midst. And these sly leaders were rising up in the nighttime, as it were. And with their unbiblical errors, they were spraying graffiti across the pillar of the local church. Remember in the Old Testament, at the entrance to Solomon's temple, their two great pillars had names, didn't they? Jachin, he shall establish it. Boaz, in it there is strength. Those were to be the two famous pillars of Solomon's temple. What a picture of us, the local church. We are to be God's Jachin and Boaz today before the world, upholding His truth. But one final comment on being a pillar. To be a pillar church means you cannot also be a pillow church at the same time. You see, pillow churches today smother the truth with soft preaching that hesitates to take a firm stand, and they find safety behind ambiguity and grayness. But pillar churches, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, set forth the truth plainly and unambiguously, rising above the fog of human opinion and speculation, holding high the Word of God and calling people to a decision. God help us to be pillar churches. And then the third point here, this third chisel to sculpt us into being pillar churches in a crumbling age. First, we said what? Quick review. We have the truth, been entrusted to us. Secondly, we need to be a pillar for the truth. Thirdly, we need to be a, I know your ESV says buttress, so I'd rather we use the word foundation. That's how I understand the word, a foundation. If you're a roof, what's the only thing more important to you as a roof than the pillar that supports you? The foundation that supports the pillar. That's even more important, isn't it? Nothing matters more to upholding you, and nothing matters more to God and His truth than the role of the local church. See, beloved, we've all been watching in the news now as the Hurricane Ike has swept through with its devastating path across the southern United States, right through Houston, Galveston. That's where I grew up, that part of the world. But what people don't realize today is that a far worse hurricane has hit all of us, and it arrived years before Gustav or Ike or Katrina. This hurricane has been pounding society and the church, worst of all, with tornadoes of deception and winds of false ideas that make Ike look like a puff of air. This hurricane is called postmodernism, or you might call it relativism, or let's just call it an allergy to the truth, an aversion to God and His Word and to absolutes. It's a satanic storm that is seeking to wipe out any voice for the truth, to leave no pillars standing to offer true hope to lost sinners. What then? What then is the only sure foundation that can withstand these onslaughts of deception? What is the most solid slab that can support the truth against every new wave of error? Notice, it's not the theological colleges. It's not the denominations. It's not other parachurch organizations, as helpful and as important as any of those may be and often have been. But Paul tells us, and the New Testament only tells us, that the final outpost for preserving and proclaiming the truth in the world is us, the local church, warts and all. As unlikely as we are, listen to Welsh pastor Jeff Thomas, a favorite of mine in this modern day. He writes, "We, local churches, are the foundation, the buttress of the truth. The church consists of those people who hold the truth steadily against the storms of unbelief. That's what Timothy had to do in Ephesus. That's what Luther did in Germany at the time of the Reformation. That's what Bunyan did in England in the next century, and Edwards in America in the following century, and Spurgeon in London in the 19th century, and thousands of churches like ours are doing so today. The truth rests on us, and we are upholding it. It is," he says, "a burden. And we feel the incredible embarrassment of our claim. Here we are," he says, "in Wales, we, the tiniest proportion of people in this whole continent of Europe, as Christians, and we, limping, ordinary believers, are telling everyone that we are the ones who have the truth. But you remember," he says, "we're saying that because the Lord Jesus Christ said it. Father, your word is truth. And the one who lived the life Jesus lived and taught what Jesus taught and did what Jesus did is worthy of being heard. It is," he concludes, "an extraordinary burden in an apathetic generation to say we are upholding the truth. There's nowhere to run, but then how can you run while carrying a foundation? You must stand and fight. Only then, as we stand firm in the truth, can we say to the world, here is a foundation, you can build your life on this." End quote. You see, beloved, no matter how much vandalism and ruin are brought upon the church through heresy and compromise, the promise of Christ remains. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I love this way this word foundation or buttress appears in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the context of false teachers who Paul says were destroying the faith of some. But then Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His. God will ensure that His appointed foundation and pillar for the truth stands firm against all odds. Did not one of the great truth defenders of all church history in Germany at the time of the Reformation, what did he declare in that great hymn? "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. A few final applications to leave you with. Don't misunderstand. Paul is not saying that the church is the source of truth. You could quickly move into more of a Roman Catholic view in that direction. We didn't create or invent the truth or pronounce it. It was revealed to us by God through His Word. We're not the creators of truth, but we are the carriers of it. To be a pillar church is to have the truth as our mission, as our purpose, as our vision, to be Christ's voice, His megaphone to a deaf world. You see, it's kind of like a 4x100 relay race in the Olympics, and I believe the American team lost for this very reason. At the end of the day, on a relay race team, it doesn't matter how good you look or how fast you run if you fail when it comes to the handoff. That's our final mission as the church, is to take the baton of God's truth and to make sure that we don't mess it up or drop it or tamper with it, but that we pass it on. And it matters little to me what my children or grandchildren and their generation think of me or say of me, as long as the truth was preserved and proclaimed to them. And the gospel in its purity. To be a pillar church also means we don't exist to perpetuate our own name. Hillcrest, I'll say to you as I said to Honey Ridge, preachers' names will perish. Churches' names will probably perish. But God's truth will abide forever. For this we exist. For this we will give our lives. To hold high His truth in the land. Why do you exist as a church? I know this is the heart of your elders and leaders. Where are you headed? It will be hard to find a better answer than 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. God wants Hillcrest to be His very household. Yes, His family, His temple, a congregation assembled by the living God in order to be a pillar and buttress or foundation for the truth. In a nutshell, here's what it means to be a pillar church. It means we must hold the truth firm as a foundation and hold it high as a pillar. That's it. It means we preserve God's truth from attacks and we proclaim it to all. We want God's truth to be available to all and unassailable to error. Do you know the Joburg skyline? Do you know the Ponte building? You might know it as the Vodacom. It's got the flashing lights around it, sending out its one message, this 52 or so story high building, one of the highest marks on our skyline in Johannesburg. And it flashes one message for all to see. Vodacom. 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 But God wants you and us in our churches to be like a tower with a gigantic glowing Bible on top that is flashing out one message to a lost world and to a religious world. God's Word. God's Word. God's Word. For those who don't even believe in sin and see no need for salvation, we hold up God's Word of warning as His pillar. For those who are aware of their sin and desperate for a Savior, we hold up God's Word of salvation. For those suffering, we hold up God's Word of comfort. For those confused, we hold up God's Word of wisdom. For the addict, we hold up God's Word of freedom and liberation. For those longing to see truth in practice, we hold up God's Word in action. A loving community of authentic relationships in Christ. Living out the truth. For Christians who've grown indifferent toward truth, we hold up God's Word as always relevant. Not a mere museum piece to be admired, but a life-changing force, a double-edged sword. You see, beloved, to be a pillar church means to take that statement of faith in our churches out of the files, down from the shelf, dust it off, and put it back as the centerpiece of our life together. To be a pillar church means we never take for granted that the gospel is safe or our doctrine will remain sound. But we're always studying and growing in our love for the truth and ability to defend it against each new assault and our passion to pass it on to the next generation. For the burning ethical issues of the day, we uphold God's truth. We don't apologize about taking a clear stand in the areas where morality is most being challenged, whether it's marriage, divorce, gender issues and feminism, whether it's parenting issues, creation, evolution, education. We take a stand. A pillar church refuses to be like churches that stood by in shameful silence during such evils as the Nazi Holocaust or apartheid, or churches today that still turn a blind eye toward the horrors of abortion. I've recently begun reading Schaeffer's book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, last book he wrote in 1984 while fighting with cancer, soon to die. In that book, Schaeffer writes, "Here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. Thus, we must say with tears that it is the evangelical accommodation to the world spirit around us, to the wisdom of this age, which removes the evangelical church from standing against the further breakdown of our culture." Have we not seen in recent days in Pretoria the end of Arleta Park, facing state persecution simply because they stood as a pillar for God's truth on the issue of homosexuality? Beloved, it's going to become increasingly costly to be a pillar church in our age. But there's nothing our world needs more. Imagine the salt and light effect that Christians can have across this land if they become zealous for truth and begin thinking Bible and speaking Bible on every issue that the Bible addresses. Imagine if Christians in Hillcrest start sowing seeds of truth in millions of conversations and school meetings and classrooms and boardrooms and taxis and talk shows and every possible opportunity. Part of my passion for a biblical worldview movement and in this land. Nothing will have a greater political or social effect than congregations and pulpits returning to their biblical mandate to be pillar churches that hold high the truth. Nothing will transform a nation more than that. Churches who love the truth more than their own immediate peace and prosperity and numbers and budget and possessions and loved ones and life itself. They love the truth. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, you know the name? One of the monumental lives of the 20th century, through his writings, helped to bring down the Iron Curtain. Just died a few months ago in Moscow. Won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1970, but he couldn't deliver the speech in person because he knew if he left Russia, he would not be allowed to return. And it was his lifelong determination to die on Russian soil, as he just did. But in that written speech, he cited this Russian proverb: "One word of truth shall outweigh the whole world." Truth never dies. The ages come and go, the mountains wear away, the stars retire, destruction lays earth's mighty cities low, and empires, states, and dynasties expire. But caught and handed onward by the wise, truth never dies. Though unreceived and scoffed at through the years, though made the butt of ridicule and jest, though held aloft for mockery and jeers, denied by those of transient power possessed, insulted by the insolence of lies, truth never dies. It answers not, it does not take offense, but with a mighty silence bides its time, as some great cliff that braves the elements and lifts through all the storms its head sublime. It ever stands uplifted by the wise and never dies. As rests the Sphinx amid Egyptian sands, as looms on high the snowy peak and crest, as firm and patient as Gibraltar stands, so truth, unwearied, waits the era blessed when men shall turn to it with great surprise, truth never dies. Let's pray. Yes, Father, your word assures us the grass withers, the flowers fade, our lives are fleeting, Lord, but your word stands forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The psalmist declared, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. Your truth never dies. O God, make us and our churches pillar people, pillar churches. Your one voice in the land for truth and righteousness and salvation. Make us a people who are tireless, serving and proclaiming. In our homes, in our communities, in the workplace. Thank you for Hillcrest. Thank you for this fine, notable pillar for decades in our Baptist denomination and in this land. May you multiply them and raise up many other pillars like this and continue to make this a mighty pillar for your truth, to hold it firm and hold it high across Hillcrest to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.